should say.
Confession of Faith, Chapter 22 of Lawful Oaths and Vows. Section 1. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. Having finished the section on religious worship, we're moving on to a chapter now that raises an issue that had a lot of relevance at the time of the Reformation. I would say it has a lot of relevance today as well. It has a lot of relevance, quite frankly, to the Confession of Faith itself. And the reason is, as we're going through this, we need to understand that the Westminster Confession of Faith, the catechisms, the form of government, the directory for worship, these are all documents that are framed by the divines as a result of a vow that they took, a vow to uphold a covenant, the solemn league and covenant. It's part of that covenanted uniformity, part of that agreement to come together to profess the same religion and to put it into practice in a way that would make it very easy for the churches of England, Scotland, Ireland to be in communion with one another, to enforce one another's discipline, and to practice whatever intercommunion you have between nations. And so, as we see here at the beginning, a lawful oath is part of religious worship. And we're going to talk about the difference between oaths and vows. They're not exactly the same thing, but they are very much related, and they have a number of points of similarity, points at which we will see they require the same things. So we're beginning with the oath part, but what we're understanding already is, what we should understand is, that we're dealing with part of religious worship. So it makes sense then that this chapter follows a discussion of religious worship. This chapter, in fact, presumes then a number of things which pertain to religious worship, not least of which we should always keep in mind, and this will come up later in the chapter, but a religious oath or vow, because it is a part of religious worship, is subject to the regulative principle. In other words, all of those things which are regulated by the regulative principle are in play in that oath or vow. You can't vow or take an oath to violate the regulative principle when it comes to the worship or the government of the Church of God. And you can't add that into your vow. And additionally, the Word of God controls the circumstances, the manner, the parties, all that are taken up in these oaths and vows that we're going to talk about, all are controlled by Scripture. And so, keep in mind, we're talking about lawful oaths and vows. Now, in the course of talking about these, we're going to have to talk about things which make oaths and vows unlawful. And toward the end of the chapter, we have to discuss monkish vows. And we'll examine precisely what it is that makes these things problematic, unlawful. So we're going to look at these. We need to keep in mind at all times that they are part of religious worship. But that means that it's something to be done. We don't have a right to ignore or decline oaths and vows when they are, in fact, tendered according to Scripture, proper times, and by proper authority. And so that's really the next proposition here that we're going to have to discuss a little bit, and that is upon just occasion. Oaths and vows are not something that are to be undertaken all the time. In fact, this is precisely why taking the name of God in vain is such a crime against the divinity. Right? When we use the name of God or the attributes of God in our speech in careless ways. You know, when you see people saying, OMG, oh my God, that's taking the divinity in vain. When they say in a flippant manner, I swear to God, or what's in some respects worse because it tends to get into superstitious territory, I swear upon all that's holy, or I swear upon my mother's grave, or I swear upon all, and they just have all kinds of stupid things that they add in there. But these are all contrary to the doctrine of oaths and vows. This is also why we don't say, or we shouldn't say things, even things like, oh, holy cow. Holiness is an attribute of God. It's not something that ought to be repeated in a flippant manner. It's invoking an attribute of God, and in an indirect way, invoking the name of God. If we understand the name of God, and we're going to talk about that in the next section of this chapter. So these are all things contrary, right? But there are just occasions. There are occasions when providence calls us to take an oath or make a vow.
Vowing against, for example, like a certain particular sin, what would that fall under? Oaths or vow? Like when you recovenant with God to keep his commandments.
It really depends. You can take an oath, or you can make a vow. You can approach it in two ways. We'll see the difference. They're not unrelated, but there are differences in the way we approach them, and it really depends on the approach. But it's really, you know, this is not an ordinary thing. So to take an oath or a vow to avoid sin generally, that's an ordinary duty that's required. That's going to be implied in any kind of oath or vow that we're taking, precisely because it is religious worship. We're eschewing sin in doing that.
And that's kind of summed up with just daily repentance, correct?
Daily repentance is addressing daily breaches of an oath or a vow. I mean, we're to the extent that we're sinning, we're breaching that. So it's important that we understand it's part of religious worship. It's not simply a human convention. It's not simply a legal demand. You know, we're familiar with oaths, for example, when people take an office, or when they people are called to serve on juries. And it's precisely because of this, when they call you, you know, you serve a political office or you serve in the military, they're going to tender an oath. And as we'll see, it's precisely because of the doctrine of oaths and vows that as covenanters, we can't serve on juries, we can't serve in political office, we can't, in fact, participate in this system that is involved in tendering oaths which are not really part of genuine religious worship. They're contrary to the very spirit of what we're going to be talking about.
A quick question. Under a godly magistrate, governing body, all of that, what, like, because obviously they want you to take the oath to ensure that you're going to tell the truth, the whole perjury thing, what would be the proper way to go about doing that? Just an affirmation that you're going to tell the truth? Like, what would a godly government require?
No, a godly government can tender an oath, but the fact that magistrates are to tender oaths is one argument why we should believe that they need to be brothers, that they need to be, in fact, those who are professing the true religion. That's a requirement for a Christian people. It's not something that's optional, because without that, they really break down this ability to tender oaths and to benefit from those oaths.
Because the duty to the swear lawful oaths applies to everybody, whether they're in the magistrate
it's
or the church.
It's a requirement of all to swear an oath, but as we're going to see, an oath is to be taken in the sense of the one who's tendering the oath. And that complicates it whether or not true believers. Mm. Okay, when, you know, if you're not a believer and you take that oath, that's on you. If you're a believer and you take an oath tendered by a heathen, you know, you what you've done is you've participated in their false religion. So, again, you know, if you are impressed into the service of the court, you're subpoenaed, for example, to give testimony, or you find yourself in a court of law, you can't swear. And most of the time, their swearing is superstitious. It's book swearing. They have to put your hand on a Bible. It's superstition. It's straight out of high church Anglicanism or popery, where you venerate the book. That too is highly problematic. So, but there are, the point here is, there are just occasions when oaths are to be commanded, and when we are to take an oath. And it's part of religious worship. Right? It can have reference to civil affairs or ecclesiastical affairs, but it has to be a just occasion. And we'll see some of the reasons for oaths and vows as we proceed through this chapter. The other things that are pointed out here that we're going to discuss is, first of all, that the person who's swearing the oath,
as far as business deals, when you're covenanting with, say, like a heathen person, is that different as far as, you know, you're covenanting to do X, Y, and Z? Is it wrong? It's not wrong to covenant them with them, right? But that's not oath or vow.
That is a mutual agreement. And so there is no authority tendering an oath to you. Right? You're entering into it, and we are allowed to enter into covenants of commerce with the heathen.
Which isn't that what Israel does in the Old Testament too, with the nations around them?
It's very clear if you read. Okay. George Gillespie wrote quite extensively on this very thing. It is allowable to enter into covenants of commerce. It's not allowable to enter into religious covenants or mixed covenants.
The same with covenants of like peace treaties, where you won't attack this country if they won't attack me.
And it's a covenant of commerce.
Okay.
All right. So the person who's swearing this oath is doing a couple of things according to what we're going to look at here. First, he's calling God to be a witness. And if you look at that in the confession, there's a usage in older English where we see this E-T-H, this F, the calleth, or asserteth, or promiseth. That is something which indicates a continuous action. So in an oath, there is, in fact, the idea here is not that it is simple, a simple once and for all calling God to witness what is being asserted or promised is true. But it's a call to it's a continual call to a continual witness. So we're asking God to be vigilant on behalf of what we're undertaking, and to bear witness to the truth of it. Or conversely, to expose the falsehood of it. Right? It doesn't have to be the truth of it, because that's the second part of this equation. You're asking God to witness and also to judge. And that judgment is going to be according to the truth or the falsehood of what has been sworn in that oath. So, when we talk about the doctrine of oaths and vows, we're going to be talking about the doctrine of covenanting as well. This doctrine is the context in which we find all of our standards in the church. It's the context which tells us that by reason of these things being adopted covenantally, that there is a bindingness, there's a continual call. When they covenanted, there was a call to judge, to witness and to judge the truth of these doctrines. And this is why, in another context, we're talking about the church being a testimony-bearing or witness-bearing body. We're calling God to judge in this matter. We're witnessing, we're to be witnesses in conformity to the witness of God. That is, if this is something that we believe God can witness to as being true, we ourselves ought to bear witness to that truth. We should be asserting that truth. And continually calling God to judge between those who believe that truth and those who practice that truth and everyone else. That's what was accomplished in covenanting. And that's why, to some extent, throughout the history of the church, there has been a requirement, and there is an implied requirement in the reception of the Lord's Supper, in coming to baptism, in the sacramental life of the church. There is, behind all of this, the doctrine of oaths and vows. And so if we're wondering why oaths and vows, for example, comes before chapter 23 of the magistrate, or chapter 24 of marriage and divorce, or chapter 25 of the church, or the chapter on communion of the saints, and all of that. The reason is this doctrine of oaths and vows is that bond or glue that is giving coherence to the body. It's giving continuity to the body. We have to have a doctrine of oaths and vows in order for there to be the possibility of magistracy, for there to be the possibility of marriage or divorce, possibility of the church. And these things are all dependent upon getting a sound sense of this doctrine of lawful oaths and vows. So we're going to look at lawful oaths as part of religious worship. And that's going to bring up some questions, some of which we will answer this time, other of which we will actually discuss in more detail in section 2 when we talk about the name of God in oaths and vows. We're also going to have to discuss a little bit this idea of persons swearing upon just occasion. You know, there is a frivolity in making and taking oaths and vows. You know, not all oaths and vows are lawful.
They would be called rash vows, right?
They're rash vows, they're unlawful vows. These are vows which are really so far from the intention of what we're talking about, they're actually taking the name of the Lord in vain. And that's why, as we'll see, they're not to be kept. There's certain kinds of oaths and vows which are not to be kept. They were tendered or taken frivolously or unlawfully, and they represent a taking of the name of God in vain. So we'll have to address that along the way in this chapter. It's important, again, to connect this idea that it's a part of religious worship with the fact that there's a calling upon God, the name of God. There's a calling upon God as a witness. You know, there is in this, then, a superadded obligation. You're under a general obligation to tell the truth at all times and in all places. But when you take an oath or make a vow, you're adding what we call a super added obligation. There is a voluntary assumption of a moral duty that was already binding upon you naturally. And so that's why I say, to a certain extent, in every oath, in every vow, there's an obligation to the truth, because there's an obligation to the worshiping of the true God. And that's precisely what makes oaths and vows which are tendered by non-Christians, it should make them non-starters for Christians. That's why as covenanters, again, we can't take an oath to serve on a jury. We can't take an oath to serve in the military. We cannot take an oath to serve in political office. It's not because these things are illegitimate in their own right. It's because the administration of the oath, as we'll see, has to be in the sense of the one who has the authority to tender that oath. And in the case of the United States government, And the vast majority of civil governments around the world, and the vast majority of ecclesiastical governments around the world, the authority tendering it is an unlawful authority. It's an authority that's not for Christ, but against Christ. It's an authority which has been erected upon the destruction of the precept and law of God. It's not something for the truth, it's against it. Now again, this is why, as Covenanters, as Reformed Presbyterians, we are called to bear witness against corruptions of constitutions in both the state and the church, and why it puts us in a position of opposition to ecclesiastical and civil authorities that most people deem to be legitimate. They deem them to be legitimate because they believe, in the case of the civil government, that the voice of the majority can legitimize a power that is erected contrary to the precepts of God. And that's wholly contrary to what God allows. In the case of the church, they believe something similar. They believe that the possession of ecclesiastical office is a sufficient prophylactic against any charge that there is an illegitimacy in their administration. That's why we can't lawfully receive sacraments at their hands. Right? There has to be a legitimate government, because for you to submit to the taking of an oath or a vow at the hands of some authority is to participate in the religion of that authority. It's not the same in covenants of commerce, where you are an equal authority with the person with whom you're entering into that covenant of commerce. There's no pretensions of authority, civil or ecclesiastical, in those kinds of covenants.
What would this fall under? Say, if you and a heathen, and the heathen's saying you did something that you didn't do, would it be wrong to say, if the heathen says, Mr. Dawson, swear to me that you did not steal my chicken, would it be right to say, I swear to you, because...
No.
Okay, so that's not an oath of, commerce then.
No, I would affirm to that person they're heathen that I didn't take it.
Okay.
But there's no, you're swearing to they wouldn't understand. If you are for some reason, you are undertaking that oath on your own part, that might be one thing.
Because if they're demanding it
of you, and they're making it something that a lot of times you have to understand, people are superstitious about this, and they are rightly so at some level, because remember, we are calling God to witness, and God does bear witness. Remember, the book of Jonah, we have that case where God bears witness before the heathen. They know. They understand the doctrine of oaths and vows. So this is part of natural religion, that men understand it, that they are to take oaths and vows. The problem is, it's a part of natural religion that they cannot perform without special revelation. They can't perform it aright. So even it's like they're under obligation to worship God, but without the revelation of the Word of God, they can't do it right.
Because in like a contract of commerce, there's no calling of God to be a witness, right?
Well, there may be,
but there's also no coercion. Like that's that the case you just get. I mean, that sounds like
there's no imposing authority.
Right.
So you're not being required to subsume what you're doing, right, under the authority of another who represents either the state or the church.
And that person or party is the one to whose God it is that this...
Yes, which is why when you have a competent authority, you are, in fact, you're not to resist an oath or a vow that's being tendered by a competent authority. Right? When the true church demands an oath and a vow of you and membership, you can't deny, you can't refuse that. All right? You have an obligation to come under that oath or vow. And again, that's precisely why, you know, the solemn league and covenant, for example, is binding. It was entered into by a lawful authority on behalf of the church, and it is maintained by common competent authority, or it is to be maintained by competent authority in all that receive those documents of uniformity, which resulted from the oath and vow of those who framed our standards. In fact, if Presbyterians were all conscious of their covenant obligations, we wouldn't have this weird phenomenon of allowing people to take an oath or a vow to uphold the system of doctrine, where you can voice whatever objections you have to this or that thing, right? Because there is no competent authority to undermine an oath or a vow which has been made part of the supreme constitution of the church. Once it's been ratified by General Assembly, it can't be undone unless there is something provable about it that would deem it to be either rash or unlawful. And I've heard a lot of arguments about the National Covenant or the Solemn League and Covenant, but I've not heard any that have undertaken to show how these things are unbiblical and lawful, somehow contrary to the Word of God. That would be required. Nor have I heard anyone make a credible case that these things were not entered into by lawful and competent authority, and that lawful and competent authority didn't have the right to bind to obedience all who descend from that lawful and competent authority.
Question.
You can't go backward. You can't. This is like the law of the king of Persia. Once it's been written, you can't go backward. You can't undo a lawful oath or vow.
The General Assembly is the highest assembly in the nation, or the...
Correct.
Okay. So you would theoretically need, in order to reverse a vow or covenant, you need something higher than that, which there is nothing higher than
Correct.
That in the nation.
Okay. Yeah, well,
because other nations or
no,
other...
Once an assembly, a general assembly, a national assembly has ruled, it is a principle of Presbyterian law that becomes a standing obligation of the church. In that particular national church, and that any attempt to undermine or disregard that principle in the future, that attempt, if persisted in and acted upon, is sufficient to make those who act in accordance with that another body than the body that enacted that principle to begin with.
Which makes them schismatic.
It makes them schismatic, yes. So all of these questions, this should give you a sort of a sense of why the doctrine of oaths and vows is so important. Because so many of these questions that are hotly contested in the church and with respect to our position as Reformed Presbyterians vis-a-vis civil magistracy, so much of this is bound up with our understanding of the doctrine of lawful oaths and vows. So the better we understand this, the better we're going to understand what our forebears were doing when they covenanted, when they took that national covenant, when they took that solemn league and covenant, the very things that we're studying here, the confession which grew out of that vow, we're going to be better positioned to understand all kinds of demands that the church has, historically speaking, has made upon particularly communicant members. It will help you understand why, as a dissenting church, there are certain obligations that we've talked about in different contexts. The prohibition on occasional communion or occasional hearing. These are bound up with the doctrine of oaths and vows. These are all things which pertain to lawful oaths and vows. Okay, so there are a lot of things that people may hear. Oh, covenanters, they hold this or they hold that. They don't understand. Well, no. See, the very name covenanter is a hint that so much of what we're asserting is bound up with chapter 22 of lawful oaths and vows. So many of these things that people view as peculiar practices, political dissent, and all of the ramifications of that I've mentioned, not serving on juries, not serving in political office, not serving in the military, all things where you're required to take an oath administered by a civil magistracy that we're constrained to confess to be of an immoral constitution. And so, with respect to us as Christians, they exercise an authority, but it's often, first of all, it's an illegitimate authority, and it's often exercised contrary to the laws of Christ, contrary to the upholding of the Christian faith. So all these Christians who are out there, protesting abortion and sodomy and all of these other things, they need to understand those are just symptoms. The real issue is that we're dealing with a body that does not have the moral authority to administer oaths and vows to Christians, and therefore it does not have the authority or a legitimacy. It's an immoral constitution of government. It has no legitimacy to rule over us, because they're not our brethren. Right? They are a usurped authority. It doesn't mean that we're to disobey laws that are reflections of the moral law, or that we're to behave in a disorderly fashion.
Is that why Simeon and Levi, when they killed those people in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. and which is why they weren't put to death, correct? According to the laws of those people's lands, because even though they sinned against those people were administering government in an unlawful manner, and so they were not.
Yeah, they were condemned for what they did, but yes, they're not. It's not wholly without warrant.
Yeah.
Morally.
Yeah. It's just the government in that land didn't have the lawful authority to execute that judgment.
There are other reasons.
Okay.
But, yeah, when some of this stuff, I don't want to spend time on the civil magistrate issue, because when we get to chapter 23, we'll have a good amount of time to discuss that. All right. So I do want to get started on this first section. Question one. Is a lawful oath a part of religious worship? And the answer is yes. We want to begin looking at Deuteronomy 10, verse 20.
Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name.
Yeah, and swear by his name. Thus we can say the Anabaptists, the Quakers, and there are other groups like this, they greatly err in condemning the use of lawful oaths and vows. Right, so anybody who says that, you know, Christians are not to swear oaths or vows, there are a lot of Anabaptistic groups. The Quakers are the most extreme, but to a certain extent, at least in the state of Pennsylvania, the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, we can thank them for the fact that we, in some states, they will pressure you. If you are called into a court to swear an oath, in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, you can simply tell a judge that I simply wish to affirm the truth, and I don't wish to put my hand on a Bible. And, you know, because of the Quakers, you're not going to get hassled here over that. But the Quakers' thinking, the rationale on this was completely wrong. They rejected lawful oaths and vows altogether. And they did so by reason of a hyper-spiritualizing moralism where they appealed to the apostolic saying, let your Christ saying, let your yeas be yeas and your nays nays. Anything beyond that is sin. Well, that was a rebuke of a very common practice among the stricter Jews, whereby they would establish or wish to establish everything by some kind of an appeal or oath, and furthermore, they would swear by heaven or something on earth, and that's something Christ rebukes in them. Right? There's a frivolity in turning every communication into an occasion where we are necessitated to confirm it with an oath or a vow. Right? When everything becomes subject to oaths and vows, then two things happen. In that case where you don't have an oath or vow, people are going to tend to feel more free with the truth. That is, they're going to feel that they have a greater latitude for lying. And the other is, there is sort of a leveling when everything is subjected to oaths and vows. And so the rabbis, sensing that, you know, they downgraded the oaths and said, well, we're not going to swear by the name of the Lord, even though that's what the commandment is here. We're going to swear by heaven or by earth. And somehow that's going to be less binding. And we'll reserve that other kind of swearing for more serious religious undertakings. So the Quakers and Anabaptists have said, look, they dismiss this altogether. And with it, in fact, they go on to dismiss the lawfulness of magistracy. You know, they actually will say it's not legitimate for a Christian to serve in political office. That's not what we're saying as covenanters. We're saying it's not legitimate for a Christian to serve in office under this particular constitution of government, because there is an oath or a vow required.
would it be unlawful for a Christian to participate in a Christian government that wasn't fully, for example, in the United States, if the government got rid of the Constitution and had a more Christian document that wasn't up to
Islam League? The problem is now is that if we are covenanters, we are already bound to this covenant. So that's that question for people who are descendants of these original covenanters in church and in state, because it's both. We're not at liberty to try to find some middling ground. There is no middling ground. Right? There, you don't have a right to recede. There's an illegitimacy that we are predicating upon the government in large part because it disavows, simply by ignoring the Solemn League, it disavows it in the Constitution of the United States government. All right, likewise, we say they do err who assert that all oaths are lawful, regardless of the matter or manner in which they were taken. So, again, a lawful oath is part of religious worship. Now, if the matter of that oath is contrary to the Word of God, it cannot be lawful. So it does matter what the matter of the oath is. If those guys, remember the Book of Acts, the guys who took the vow that they weren't going to eat or drink until they murdered Paul. That's an unlawful oath or vow. They didn't have a right to take something like that. But to break the law of God? No, they don't have the authority to do that. They don't have the authority to bind themselves to something like that. The manner in which they were taken. Here again, we're going to talk about the manner in upcoming sections. But not every oath or vow that men take is lawful, not simply because of the matter, but also the manner. Yeah. To take an oath or a vow to do something otherwise lawful, but in the name of a false god, or under the pretense of an illegitimate authority, an authority not competent, that's going to destroy the proper manner in which an oath or a vow is taken. So we need to be very careful. There are ways that we can err on both sides of this question. We can dismiss oaths and vows altogether, like Quakers and Anabaptists, and err in and through a hyper spiritualization, wherein we do like they tend to do. We make the Old Testament the Bible Emeritus, something which is sort of the revelation of God in retirement and not fully authoritative. Baptistic churches in this country do this all the time. And they spread this heresy throughout the world. On the other hand, you know, we can become superstitious about lawful oaths and vows, to the point where, regardless of either the matter or the manner in which they were taken, we feel that we're bound. We think that we've been constricted by them, we've been retained by them, and that we're under an obligation to them. So we need to ask some very serious questions before we assume that every oath or vow into which men enter are just inherently lawful and binding. Now, the fact is, both parties on either side of this question are confuted for the following reasons. Number one, Moses very clearly makes oath taking a matter of religious worship. Look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 13.
Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name.
Yeah, swear by his name. You know, that's one of the questions I've on occasion asked people when they don't understand why I wouldn't take an oath in a United States court. They ask you to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. What God? When the Supreme Court has ruled that this nation is not in any sense a Christian nation, what God is it then to whom we're being asked to swear? No, the Bible says that taking of a vow or making an oath, these things are inherently religious duties. Now, you shouldn't be surprised that politicians across the board, they're equal opportunity offenders on this, they lie. They don't feel any obligation to the truth. The oaths and the vows that they've engaged in the minds of so many of them aren't even really religious. It's sort of an agreement to do a job. So there's no subtext there for them that it requires the truth. On the other hand, if it's a religious duty that we're doing, as we'll see and look at in more detail in the next section, we're doing in the name of the Lord, well, that implies a lot more. It's much more restrictive in its intent.
Good question. Hmm? And in the case of like going into the courtroom, you can't say to yourself, "Well, I'm swearing to the Christian God, the Triune."
No, we'll get to that later on in the chapter. But an oath is to be taken in the sense of the one tendering it, and that therein lies our problem. The authority tendering it, their intention is not discernible. It's clearly not Christian.
Isn't that called reservation?
Mental reservation. Mental reservation. Yeah, we're not. We don't take oaths and vows with mental reservations. The Jesuits do. Right? It's something the Romanists allowed in order to infiltrate Protestant communions and corrupt them. But that's something that we have, as Protestants, we've disavowed the doctrine of mental reservation. All right. Number two. The prophet Jeremiah marks this duty of oath-taking to be a religious duty. Jeremiah 4, verse 2.
Jeremiah 4, 2. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and him shall they, and in him shall they glory.
And the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. Oath-taking, again, religious duty. And, by the way, Jeremiah is saying it's not a duty restricted to the Jews, right? The nation of the Jews. It's something common to all nations. But the only way they're going to perform it aright is when they have made known to them the name of the God unto whom they are to swear. That's so much a part of the Great Commission, making known the name of this God to the Gentiles.
Especially the Gentile rulers, too.
The Gentile rulers, yeah. And I mean, if you listened some time ago, we discussed in some detail the doctrine of national establishments of religion. And that ties in very much to what we're talking about here. Because nations as nations are to profess the name of the true God. Jeremiah alludes to that in this verse. And that means swearing, covenanting. We call national covenanting. And that comes up again here in this third point. That an oath, when duly taken, is a species of divine worship, appears from many passages of Scripture, as, for example, when Isaiah prophesies of the admission of the Assyrians and Egyptians to a participation in the covenant, he says, Isaiah 19:18, in that day, Isaiah 19:18.
In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction.
Yeah, and here, very clearly, swearing by the name of the Lord, it means that they will make a profession of religion. Right? They're going to covenant. They're going to profess the true religion. And it's particularly, as Christians, it is particularly, we distinguish between nations which are favored with the light of the gospel and nations which are not favored with the light of the gospel as well. It's not to say that we would take an oath administered by a heathen government, but there is a lesser standard for those nations which have never received the light of the gospel. The United States can't claim that.
In regards to this verse, Isaiah 19:18, has that prophetically already happened in the early church, or is it still to come?
It's talking about time to come. And that day is talking about the millennium. It's talking about the nations at that time. We've talked about this, and we talked about eschatology, that the nations will covenant. They will enter into this profession. So, very much tied up with lawful oaths and vows is a profession of the true religion. In like manner, speaking of the extension of the Redeemer's kingdom, it said, he who blesseth himself in the earth, look at Isaiah 65:16.
Isaiah 65:16, that he who blesseth himself in earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Because of the former troubles and are forgotten, because they are hid from mine eyes.
So the blessing himself again. Blessing himself in the earth will bless himself in God's truth. Swearing in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. You can see that these things are equated one with another. Swearing in the name of God is a profession of the true religion. Right? But it's required in all oath-taking. In all making of oaths and taking of vows, that one swear by the name of the Lord. There has to be a profession of true religion. If we're believers, we have to abide by this. This isn't a suggestion. All men are really required to abide by this, but as Christians, we know that we're required to abide by this. We ought to know the true God who He is, and that we ought to avoid anything which would in any way lessen our witness for the truth in these kinds of matters. Right, fourth. Additionally, the prophet Isaiah notes the prevalence of oaths during the gospel age, Isaiah 45:23.
Isaiah 45:23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth. In righteousness, and shall not return. Then unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear.
Yeah, so during the gospel era, we are told that at some point this oath-taking among the nations, the Gentiles, that this is going to become prevalent. So this isn't something which, as the Quakers and the Anabaptists would assert, it's not something limited to the Old Testament. It's prophesied as something which occurs under the New Testament as well. So the doctrine of oaths and vows is not something that that we should look at and think is limited by the coming of Christ, and that once he's come, that there was something hyper-spiritual about, typical about the nature of oaths and vows, and so we no longer have them. Fifth, the New Testament declares that we're to be followers, literally imitators of God as dear children,
Ephesians 5:1. Ephesians 5:1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children.
Yeah, we're to be imitators of God as dear children. But look, Hebrews declares God himself confirms what he does by oath. In Hebrews 6:13-17.
Hebrews 6, verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself. And verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath.
Yeah, so God himself takes oaths, we're told. Right? He confirms by oath what it is he says and does. And we're the imitators of God as children. It's not limited then. It's not something that's held back to that Old Testament era. We're going to look at, as well, at Isaiah 45:23, Jeremiah 49:13, Jeremiah 51:14, and Amos 6:8.
Isaiah 45:23. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear.
Jeremiah 49:13. For I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all the cities thereof shall be perpetual wastes.
Jeremiah 51:14. The Lord of hosts hath sworn by himself, saying, surely I will fill thee with men as with caterpillars, and they shall lift up a shout against thee.
Amos 6:8. The Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob, and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein.
Now, of course, you know, God swears by himself. There is no greater. You know, but we are required to swear by a greater. In fact, the one of whom can be said there is no greater, the Lord. And we're to imitate that. And that's a New Testament requirement. So, you know, again, the idea that that lawful oaths and vows are obsolete under the New Testament is an unfounded assertion. It's part of that general error that the Anabaptists and these radical reformers were making, that denigrated, downplayed, and even in some sense disowned the Old Testament from the canon of our obedience. The fact is, it's not just in the Old Testament. All right, 6. John in the Revelation beheld the mighty angel lift up his hand in an oath. Revelation 10:6.
Revelation 10:6. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be no time longer.
Yeah, the angel lifts up his hand, and that's an oath. He's taking an oath. Right, this is the New Testament. Seventh and lastly, oaths may be taken in an unlawful matter or manner. Scripture accounts such not a part of religious worship, but a profaning of the name of God. Leviticus 19:12.
Leviticus 19:12. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord.
If we swear to some false matter, and frankly, that's whether or not we know it, we're profaning the name of God. So it behooves us to know that something is in fact true before we find ourselves entering into a vow, before we make an oath. It's not going to be good if we are making vows with respect to falsehood. Not least of which is what we're going to be talking about in the next couple of questions. We're calling God to be the witness. We're asking Him to bear witness as to whether or not what we're saying is true. And second, we're calling Him to judge. Which means if we're swearing to a falsehood, we're calling upon God to punish us, to chasten us for the not only the adoption of a falsehood, but our attempt to maintain a falsehood by oath or vow. That kind of oath-taking is not accounted as a part of religious worship. Right? It is accounted, according to Leviticus, it's a profaning of the name of God. You've taken the name of the Lord in vain. And frankly, if we understand the end toward which oaths and vows are tending, that is exactly the opposite of what they're intended to do. All right, that brings us to the second question. Ought a person, upon just occasion, swear, thereby calling God to witness what he asserts or promises? The answer is yes. Look at Nehemiah 13:25.
Nehemiah 13:25. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves.
Yeah, what is Nehemiah making them swear to do? Well, he's making them swear to rectify a situation wherein they were clearly in the wrong. That they had intermarried with a bunch of heathens. They had, in doing so, they had broken covenant with God. They're called by Nehemiah to break this off and to swear. To swear. Is this just occasion? Well, yeah, it's something which had become a very prominent feature among the exiles. There was no purity of religion among them, at least a lot of them. And Nehemiah, we know from the story in Ezra and Nehemiah, Nehemiah is a competent authority. So he's calling upon them to swear, that is to call God to witness. That they're going to do what they're being required to do here. That they're going to promise to do it, and they'll do it. Moses expressly commands people to swear by the name of Jehovah whenever they did swear. Again, Deuteronomy 6:13.
Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name.
Yeah, this surely implies that there is a right and proper time to swear. You don't swear at all times and all places, but when you do, this is what you should do. This is how you should approach it. And so not every occasion is an occasion for a lawful oath or a vow. But the Israelites were carefully instructed how to swear. Again, Leviticus 19:12.
And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord.
Yeah, and the fact is that we know that oaths were appointed to be administered by divine authority in certain cases. For example, in Exodus 22:11 and Numbers 5:19.
Exodus 22:11. Then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good.
Numbers 5:19. And the priests shall charge her by an oath, and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causes the curse.
So there are certain occasions, both civilly and ecclesiastically, wherein, by divine authority, we know that oaths are to be administered in civil cases and in ecclesiastical cases, you know, in case of ecclesiastical trial. Those kinds of things, those situations are situations wherein it is a matter of divine authority that there be oaths tendered. We were to call God to witness whatever is being asserted or whatever is being promised. You know, a large part of that, we don't know. These are matters where a lot of times we just simply don't have either the ability to know or the wherewithal to have any certainty that this or that party is either innocent or guilty. So it's not illegitimate, for example, that in courtrooms they ask people to take oaths and make vows and so on before the court. It's not illegitimate, inherently illegitimate, that churches do the same. The problem is not the oath or the vow, per se. The problem very often is the authority that's going to be tendering that oath or that vow in the church or the state. But we find that the apostles also, especially Paul, frequently appealed to God in oaths. And this is important because this is another example. I think a lot of people miss this in the New Testament, but this is an example of how prevalent oaths and vows, covenanting is in the New Testament. We'll look at Romans 1:9, 2 Corinthians 1:23, and Galatians 1:20.
Romans 1, verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers.
2 Corinthians 1:23. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth.
Galatians 1, verse 20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not.
Yeah, listen to the different ways that Paul, you know, before God, I call God to witness. That is an appeal of an oath. All right? You know, when, again, why is he doing this? If oaths and vows are not legitimate under the New Testament, well, clearly they are. Well, clearly it's something to be continued, and the Apostle Paul is very forward in doing it. So there are, we know from the Apostle's conduct, there are just occasions upon which to swear. And we also know from the words that he uses that he's actually calling God to witness whatever he's asserting or promising. And his words are very clear. The way he frames that oath, those oaths that he's making and taking throughout these epistles. Now, a third question that we want to address here and begin to make some distinctions before we get into the difference between oaths and vows. The third question is, what's the difference between an assertory oath and a promissory oath? These are two different kinds of oaths that we find in Scripture, and we see in section 1, a lawful oath can be an assertion or a promise. Right? So, an assertory oath is when a person swears to the facts past or present. You're asserting this is true. And Scripture gives us numerous examples of this type of oath taking. For example, Genesis 24, 8 and 41, and again Numbers 5, 19 and 21.
Genesis 24, verse 8, "And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt clear then shalt thou be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again." And verse 41, "Then shalt thou be clear from this my oath when thou comest to my kindred, and if they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear from my oath."
Numbers 5, verse 19 and 21. "And the priest shall charge her by an oath, and say unto the woman, If no man hath lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. 21. "Then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, The Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell."
Okay, so in an assertory oath, you're simply swearing to facts, past or present. This is true or this is false, right? That these things did or didn't happen. Right? These are facts. There's an assertion. Right? That's what an assertory oath is. So when you go into a courtroom, for example, and they're asking you to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, that is an assertory oath. They're asking you to enter into an assertory oath. You're going to make assertions, and you're calling God to witness that these things that you say are true. That is, that you're attesting to these facts, whether or not these things are true or false. That itself is true. Right? That you're telling the truth when you say this is a case or that's not the case. All right. On the other hand, we have what are called promissory oaths. And a promissory oath is when one swears that he'll perform a certain deed or deeds in time to come. Very often we find these kinds of things in a very watered-down fashion in contracts. But there are promissory oaths. It's a promissory oath when you take an oath of office, like to be a juror or to enter in the military or execute the office of a civil magistrate, or when you take an oath to ecclesiastical office. There's a promissory oath. You're not asserting to the truth or falsity of some fact. You're not attesting. You're promising. Scripture also gives numerous examples of this type of oath. I'm going to look, for example, Genesis 26:28 and Joshua 2:17-20.
Genesis 26:28, and they said, "We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee."
Joshua 2:17, the men said unto her, "We will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear." And verse 20, "And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath which thou hast made us to swear."
Okay, so it's a promise. You're promising to a course of action or actions in the future. It's a promissory oath. You're going to do this, you're going to do that. And again, what are you doing? You're calling God to witness. Okay, so there are two kinds of oaths. Assertory, promissory. In each of them, you are calling God to be a witness, and as a witness, you are asking him to do something else. And that's the subject of our last question. Question 4. Does he who swears an oath call upon God to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears? And the answer is yes. 2 Corinthians 1:23 again. And 2 Chronicles 6:22-23.
2 Corinthians 1:23. "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth."
2 Chronicles 6:22-23. "If a man sin against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven, and do and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness."
Okay, so there is inherent in making an oath a calling of a God to judge. To exercise judgment. And this is apparent from the following considerations. Number one, the taking of oaths is tied in the third commandment to the name of God. Look at Exodus 20:7.
Exodus 20:7, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain."
Yeah, so, taking an oath is a lawful oath, is invoking the name of God. And that name is not to be profaned by dealing falsely in matters pertaining to his name. Again, Leviticus 19:12.
"And he shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shall thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord."
Right. In fact, we know that God has declared his judgments against those that so profane his name. Deuteronomy 5:11.
Deuteronomy 5:11. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain."
Yeah, so, it's very clear in Scripture that there is a penalty attached to this oath-making. Right? If we make an oath under false pretenses, right? We're making an oath either to cover a lie or to perpetuate a lie, or we're making an oath to make people think that we're going to pursue a course of action when we're not. These are all profanations of the name of God, and he has said he's not going to leave those who are guilty of this unpunished. So that's why we say there's an invoking of the name of God. We're calling upon the Lord to judge. Right. Second, the scriptures hold forth the link between the oath and the calling upon God to judge. If we look at 1 Kings 8, 31 and 32.
1 Kings 8, 31 and 32. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath...
And the oath come before thine altar in this house?
Yeah, and then the oath come before thine altar in this house. Then hear thou in heaven, and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justify the righteous, and give him according to his righteousness.
Okay, so there's a link between oath-taking, oath-making, calling upon God to judge. You are calling upon, by making that oath, You are calling upon God to judge. Which is why, because the name of God is tied up with this, it's part of religious worship. This is not some peripheral matter. This idea that God is going to be judging in this. Right, third, those who took the oaths recognized they exposed themselves to God's judgment, so they failed to keep the oaths. Now look at Joshua 9:20 and Ezekiel 17:16-19.
Joshua 9:20. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them.
Ezekiel 17:16-19. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war, by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when, lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head.
Okay, so we know then that the expectation of the people of God when they entered into making an oath was that should they fail to keep the oath, that they were inviting the judgment of God upon themselves. Right? Okay, next time in section 2, what we're going to talk about is the use of the name of God, and we'll get into both those occasions when oath-taking, oath-making is warranted, as well as the idea of lawful or competent authority to impose these oaths, and what that entails, and what kind of demands that makes upon us as Christians. So next time, we'll continue with the doctrine of lawful oaths and vows.